You should open your Bible to the last book, the book of Revelation. The video we just watched featuring Andrew Peterson's song, Is He Worthy, is taken directly from the passage that we're reading this morning, Revelation 5. So turn there, please, and have your outline handy to follow along. By the way, I put several copies here of the list I mentioned, I showed you last week. Some of you wanted that. It's the 20 contrast between Christ and Antichrist. So they are there for your taking as you please. Look with me beginning in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, look there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked. Behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, literally the sevenfold Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. God has never missed one of your prayers, by the way. So, well, it hasn't been answered. Well, you don't know that for sure. Here they are. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And it made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has a specific blessing promised to those who read it and obey it, Revelation 1:3. So may the Lord bestow his blessings upon the reading of his word this morning. At 8:37 p.m. Eastern Time on July 13, 1977, 45 years ago last month, a lightning strike hit a substation on the Hudson River, tripping two circuit breakers in Buchanan, New York. The substation converted the 345,000 volts of electricity to lower voltage for commercial use. However, a loose locking nut, combined with a tardy upgrade cycle, prevented the breaker from reclosing and allowing power to flow again. A second lightning strike caused the loss of two $345,000 volt transmission lines. And as a result of the strikes, two other major transmission lines became loaded over their normal limits. At 8:55, there was another lightning strike, which took out two additional critical transmission lines. These strikes, overloads, and other equipment failures set in motion a chain of events that caused the biggest generator in New York City, Ravenswood 3, also known as Big Alice, to shut down just after 9:27 p.m. And at that point, all of New York City went dark. And when the lights went out, the people hit the streets. Looting and vandalism were widespread, hitting 31 neighborhoods, including most of the poor neighborhoods in the city. Possibly the hardest hit were Crown Heights, where 75 stores on a five-block stretch were looted, and Bushwick, where arson was rampant with some 25 fires still burning the next morning. At one point, two whole blocks of Broadway were on fire. 35 blocks of Broadway were destroyed, 134 stores looted, 45 of them set ablaze. Thieves stole 50 new Pontiacs from a Bronx car dealership. In Brooklyn, youths were seen backing up cars to targeted stores, tying ropes around the store's grates and using their cars to pull the grates away before looting the stores. One reporter noted, quote, on streets like Brooklyn's Broadway, the rumble of iron store gates being forced up and the shattering of glass preceded scenes of couches, televisions, and heaps of clothing being paraded through the streets by looters at once defiant, furtive, and gleeful, end of quote. Carl St. Martin, a neurologist in Forest Hills, Queens, recalled years later, quote, the looters were looting other looters, and the fist and the knives were coming out, end of quote. He was a third-year medical student living in Bushwick when the blackout hit. He spent the night suturing a succession of angry wounds at Wyckoff Heights Hospital. Before the lights came back on, even Brooks Brothers of Madison Avenue was looted. In all, 1,616 stores were damaged in looting and rioting. A total of 1,037 fires were responded to, including 14 multiple alarm fires. 550 police officers were injured in the mayhem, and in the largest mass arrest in city history, 4,500 people were arrested. Many had to be stuffed into overcrowded cells, precinct basements, and other makeshift holding pens. A congressional study estimated that the cost of damages from the one-night blackout amounted to a little over $300 million. That would be equivalent to $1.4 billion today. That's what happens now when the lights go out, when the security cameras are off, when fallen, sinful human beings feel that the restraints of law and order are removed. In fact, that's what happened 45 years ago. 2 years ago, we saw widespread rioting and looting and destruction of property throughout much of the country, with over $2 billion in public property destroyed, and not counting the private stores and businesses destroyed and lives decimated. What will happen in the future, after the rapture, when the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit working through the church has been removed from the world and fallen, sinful mankind hits the streets? This is the fifth lesson in a series we've called What on Earth Will Happen? We spent three lessons on the rapture, and we began in our last study a look at the tribulation period. And among the truths we learned from Scripture by way of review is that the tribulation is a completely unique period in history, unique. We noted that it's characterized this way in the Scriptures. We saw, this is all review, that the Holy Spirit says in Daniel 12:1, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until now. And the context from the end of chapter 11 of Daniel make it certain that Daniel is referring to the tribulation period. We looked at what our Lord says about this period in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. For then there will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. The future tribulation period will be a time unparalleled in human history, nothing like it before, nothing like it afterwards. And the reason is that it has characteristics that make it unique. We know that there are two of these that make the tribulation distinct from any other crisis or hard times or persecutions that the world has faced. First, it will be worldwide in scope, not localized in a particular area or even regionalized in a specific part of the world like the Middle East. The first two world wars in the first half of the 20th century didn't really engulf every part of the planet, although the second came close. But the tribulation will indeed be worldwide. Our Lord makes that clear in his promise to the believers in the church at Philadelphia that he will keep them from that time of testing that will come upon the whole world. And the judgments described in detail in chapters 6 to 18 of Revelation also make it clear that the scope of the tribulation is worldwide. Second, the tribulation is unique because it will be terrifying in effect. The tribulation will be unique because of the way people will act during that time. We see that in one of the early judgments of the tribulation, Revelation 6, that we highlighted last time and is listed on your outline. When the tribulation comes, and especially the second half, the great tribulation, people will act as if they think the end of the world has come because it has. In fact, we saw in Revelation 9:6, describing the effect of the fifth trumpet judgment, during those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will evade them. The uniqueness of the tribulation lies in its being worldwide and in its terror, which will cause people to want to die rather than go on living. And for a time during that awful period, even suicide will be impossible, forcing people to live and endure the horror. The second truth of which I'm convinced is that the tribulation will come after the rapture. Now, we looked at the different positions on the timing of the rapture. I've tried to show you that the strongest biblical argument can be made for the pre-tribulation rapture, which is that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. I know there are many, many Christians who don't believe that. I don't get my information from them. I get it from this book, and I'm convinced that that's what it teaches. That means that the rapture is the next event on the biblical prophetic calendar. Last time we highlighted about a dozen biblical reasons why the Lord Jesus could return for his church at any time, including today, to take us to the Father's house, to the place that he's prepared for us, John 14. And then the tribulation follows the rapture after an undisclosed period of time. It could be the next day, it could be the next week, the next month, but we know from Scripture that the tribulation commences with the Antichrist covenant. Now, we spent most of our time in the last lesson looking at the passages that tell us that the Antichrist is the coming world ruler. In the global chaos and confusion that will prevail following the sudden disappearances of multiplied millions of the best citizens in every country, the Antichrist will emerge as a calm and steadying influence to quiet the unrest. He will be hailed as a political genius by his adoring public, because he will be. The very man we've been looking for to get us out of this mess. We know from Scripture that he's a real man who will be possessed by Satan himself, just as Judas was when he betrayed Christ, according to John 13, 2 and verse 27. He will be brilliant, handsome, articulate, ambitious, charismatic, and charming at first. He will distinguish himself with great media savvy and political skill and rise to power in Western Europe. I think Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins portrayed his rise to power brilliantly in their Left Behind series, especially the third book, Nikolai. That means that if the Lord returns anytime soon, the Antichrist is already active in politics in the European Union. Maybe we've already seen his face on television. Now, do we know his name will be Nikolai? No. Do we know he'll look like that? No. But he will be a very engaging, a brilliant leader that he just lights up the room when he comes in. And people will say, he's the one. Now, whatever might cause it to happen, this European politician will rise to power by subduing three other leaders of state. And by the time of the rapture, we'll have gained the political clout to solve, at least temporarily, the conflict in the Middle East. We know that because the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel that will begin the tribulation. This is where we had to stop last time. So I've included these points, from last week's outline on the one for today. Now, I'm convinced that the 70th week of Daniel is the future tribulation period. If you let the Bible speak for itself and take its words literally, which is the proper way to interpret all parts of the Bible, then there is nothing that happened in the first century or in any other time since then that matches what Daniel describes in his great prophecy in verse 27 of the 9th chapter. So by the time of Daniel 9, which we read last week, Daniel is in his late 80s. He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar in his first invasion of Judah in 605 BC when Daniel was a teenager, and he spent the entire 70-year captivity in Babylon. In October 539 BC, Babylon was conquered by the Persian army. That's recorded at the end of Daniel 5. And remarkably, Daniel was given a place of leadership in the new administration, which was unheard of in the ancient Near East. Now, he's been studying the book of Jeremiah regarding the duration of the captivity, and he's burdened to pray and confess the sins of his nation. Twice God tells Jeremiah to be 70 years, and Daniel gets out his calculator and says, well, it's almost been 70 years, so he begins to pray that God would keep his promise. And in answer to prayer, God sends Gabriel to inform Daniel about his plans, God's plans for the Jewish people from that point in history until the end of time. And what Gabriel tells Daniel in this all-important prophecy, what I would call the backbone of biblical prophecy, Daniel 9, God decreed 70 weeks of years, literally 77s in the Hebrew. It's not a week of days, but a week of years. We know that without any question. God decreed 70 weeks of years for Israel, the Jews, and Jerusalem to accomplish his purposes. The first week began with the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC. That's recorded in Nehemiah 2. The 69th week ended when Christ presented himself as Messiah on Palm Sunday, when he came into Jerusalem. There you see it on the chart. It began back March 445 BC. It ends in the spring of either 30, 31, 32. We're not exactly sure. But when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, Luke 19, the other gospel passages, to present himself officially as Messiah, that ended the 69th week that began back there when Nehemiah was sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. 70 weeks are determined for your people, the Jews, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. And what is God going to accomplish before those 70 weeks are done? He lists them for us. To finish their transgression, the transgression of the Jews. They have been a stubborn, obstinate people from the time of Abraham. And by the time God is done with them, at the end of the tribulation period, it will finish their rebellion against him, to make an end of their sins, to make reconciliation for their iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. That all the prophecies about this time, it will be completed. And then to anoint the most holy place. Note that by the time the 70th week is over, and it will end with the return of Christ at Armageddon to conclude the Great Tribulation, these divine objectives will be accomplished. When God makes an objective, do you think he gets it done? I think so, don't you? So all of these are done, or at least set in motion. Now, the anointing of the most holy place probably will occur when the millennial temple is established and the Holy of Holies is anointed and dedicated for use. Verse 25, know therefore and understand. Daniel, you got to get this. You got to pass it on to believers down through the centuries. Write it down, Daniel 9. Know and understand. I don't want this to be unclear. That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that's 445 BC, there's three possibilities. We looked at this in detail in the past, but it has to be the decree by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2. Until Messiah the Prince, there should be two periods, 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and then 62 weeks, 683 years. And during that time, the street of the city, Jerusalem, will be built again, and the wall, Nehemiah was sent to do that, even in troublesome times. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, you see the kinds of troubles and persecution and pressure that Nehemiah faced in getting that done. So the decree by Artaxerxes 445 is the start of the first week. The presentation of Christ as the Messiah on Palm Sunday is the end of the 69th week. You've already said that, Dale. Right, you got it? And after the second period, the 62 weeks, which is really the 69th week, because you got 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, after that, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Verse 26 tells us that there is an interval between the 69th week and the 70th week. And we're told of two important incidents that will occur early in that interval. After the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off. He was crucified just a few days later on Good Friday. And the people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city. Well, who destroyed the city? The Romans did 40 years later in AD 70. So that tells us that this coming prince is part of what? The Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. Now, the interval has continued since the first Palm Sunday. That's when the 69th week ended. And it has basically been in the church age. You see there on the map, that gap. You got the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, and then the church age. And here we are. It's been almost 2,000 years. And it could end this year. It could be 100 more years. I don't know. Nobody else does. But verse 27 tells us that what will end the interval and start this, the last week, the 70th week, verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who is the he? It is the prince that will come. The Antichrist will begin the 70th week by confirming a covenant with Israel that will assure peace in the Middle East, guarantee Israel's safety, and allow her to rebuild her temple. He will be hailed a genius for doing what no one else could do, not Henry Kissinger, not anybody else, bring peace to the Middle East. But it'll have to be an uneasy peace. And one wonders what in the world he promises the Arabs, because somehow Israel is allowed to rebuild her temple on the Temple Mount. Now, at this point, I can't fathom how the negotiations would work. I can't imagine the Arabs allowing the Jews to build their temple beside the Muslim mosque, the rock, Dome of the Rock. In fact, there's two mosques on the Mount right now. And I can't imagine the Jews allowing the mosque to remain there beside their new temple. How the Antichrist will pull it off is a mystery, but the temple must be rebuilt to fulfill the prophecy in Daniel and 2 Thessalonians. The Jews will resume sacrifices and full temple services, and they are ready to go right now if they had permission to rebuild. I would really encourage you to read Joel Rosenberg's book, Epicenter. It's also a video. In fact, I'd encourage you to read all of Rosenberg's novels, and I'll refer to several of them in upcoming lessons. But Epicenter will give you a lot of information about the Jewish preparations for rebuilding their temple and reestablishing their temple worship. And by the way, that book was written in 2006 and updated in 2008, so obviously a lot has transpired since then. So the covenant of Daniel 9 gives the Jews the go-ahead they want and the security they need, but in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years later, everything changes. Verse 27, in the middle of the week, he, Antichrist, will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, so that we know that they had to begin. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, that is, the end that's determined by God, will be poured out on the desolate, that is, the Antichrist, the one who causes desolation. So he breaks the covenant in the middle of the week, puts an end to sacrifices, sets up his image in the temple, and demands that he be worshipped. In 167 B.C., this was during that second 62-week period, this is in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, there was a foreshadowing of this event when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian leader, his soldiers desecrated the temple, banned circumcision, banned daily sacrifices, sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar, smeared the whole place with blood and guts, and even set up an idol statue of the Olympian god Zeus in the temple. Daniel, in Daniel 11:31, prophesied 400 years ahead of time that this was going to happen. That unspeakable defilement brought about the Maccabean revolt when a priest named Judas Maccabeus and his sons led the fight against the Syrian troops and restored the temple. Grossly outnumbered. The first guerrilla warfare we know of. There's a great novel, Judah's Wife, looking at it from the standpoint of the wife of Judas Maccabeus. It gives you a lot of information if you like to read those novels. Obviously, I do. The restoration and purification of the temple gave us the Feast of Hanukkah that's mentioned in the Gospel of John and still observed by Jews today every December. But that was just a foretaste, what Antiochus did, a foretaste of the future desecration by the Antichrist, an event that will spearhead such a deadly persecution of Jews that Jesus took time in his Olivet Discourse to warn the people who will be living in Jerusalem at that time, immediately flee the city. If you're up on the roof, don't go down and get anything. If you're out in the field, don't go home and pack your bags. Just flee. That's how bad it will be. My friend, Jesus is coming back. And the rapture could occur today. And then God's prophetic clock will begin ticking with the signing of the covenant with Antichrist, with Israel by the Antichrist, and the awful tribulation period will get underway. That's why we're doing this series. It could happen at any time. That's how soon all of it could happen, begin to unfold. The technology is already in place like it has never been in history. for the surveillance, for the mark of the beast, all of that. And the desire for globalism and a world ruler is already embraced by Klaus Schwab and the other multinational billionaire elites who are rapidly changing the world and our nation into something we have never known. Now, once the tribulation begins, then the book of Revelation picks up the story and tells us that the tribulation continues with a series of judgments. Now, there are three sets of judgments which carry the chronology, the main major movements of the book of Revelation, and thus the events of the future tribulation. We're going to just do an overview of the first one, the first set today, and then we'll pick it up later. But the first of the seal judgments, because of that seven seal scroll, the seal, not a first seal or anything like that, but a seal on the scroll. The seal judgments, and under the seal judgments, we see a world ruined by man. Revelation 5, 1 to 8, 6. Now, we read the account earlier in Revelation 5 in which John was allowed to see this future scene in heaven where the Lamb takes the seven sealed scroll from God's hand. What's fascinating is nearly 650 years earlier, Daniel had been shown that same scene in his dream. He said, Daniel 7, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, who was sitting on the throne, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, this is the son of man, glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Go back today, read Daniel 7, get the whole picture. Now, both Daniel and John see this momentous occasion when God the Son receives from God the Father the title deed of the earth and the charter to his glorious kingdom. The scroll is sealed with seven seals, very common in John's culture. And as Christ begins to break the seals one at a time, in the sixth chapter, the judgments of the early months of the tribulation period begin to unfold. So he breaks a seal in heaven, and a judgment occurs on earth. So let's look briefly at them one by one. We, in our study of the book of Revelation several years ago, we considered each one in much more detail, and I refer you back to that study. You can find it on the website. We certainly don't have time for that this morning, but the first four seals, you remember, are also called the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you'll note that they also correspond in the same order to our Lord's description of the early part of the tribulation in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. So I've given you both sets of references in the list here. So keep your Bible open at Revelation 6 and follow down through the text as we note them. The first seal, he breaks the first seal and he sees they see a white horse. In fact, one of the four living creatures, when the seal is broken, it says, "Come," and out rides a rider on a white horse. So of the four horsemen, you see over there on the left side, the white horse. Now, this rider ultimately is none other than the Antichrist. We saw last time that he holds a bow, picturing his long-range objectives, but no arrows, indicating that his initial victories will be bloodless. In fact, he is given a crown, that is, he's handed power without a struggle, but it is the crown of a victor, Stephanos, like an Olympic athlete would wear, not the crown of a sovereign, the diadem that a king would wear. Jesus issues the warning about this guy in Matthew 24, 4, take heed that no one deceives you. Don't let this guy on the white horse deceive you, but few will heed that warning. And like Hitler before him, the Antichrist will be entrenched in power long before people are made aware of his true colors and the world is set up for what is about to happen. Note the second seal, rider on a red horse. He breaks the second seal. Come, says the living creature, and outrides a rider on a red horse. False peace is promised by the Antichrist in the first seal. That he promised in the first seal is taken from the earth by this rider so that men slay each other as the rider is given a large sword. The very blood-red color of the horse points to the blood that will be shed under this awful seal. Again, Jesus warning in Matthew 24:6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. This corresponds to the second rider. Now, World War II gave us a foretaste of this future war, but this will be even far more global in scope and far more terrible. And while many other wars will break out in other parts of the world, I believe the great battle described in Ezekiel 38:39, the Battle of Gog and Magog, in which Russia and her Arab nation allies will descend upon Israel, I personally believe that this occurs under this second seal near the beginning of the tribulation. We'll note at least the next four lessons in this series to that battle, starting next week, Lord willing. Note the third seal, the rider on a black horse. He breaks the seal. The living creature says, come, and here comes a rider on a black horse representing famine. Now, war is always devastating on the population, on the economy, on the building and the infrastructure of the country in which it is fought. And when it is fought over much of the globe, then crops and livestock are destroyed and water supplies are contaminated and manufacturing and shipping are shut down. It is not hard to imagine how global famine will follow on the heels of war. Jesus predicted this famine in Matthew 24:7. There will be famines, pestilences in various places. The pair of scales in the rider's hand portrays the rationing that will be required. And the shocking announcement of skyrocketing inflation gives us a glimpse of how desperate conditions will become as a result of this global war. In John's day, at the end of the first century, a denarius was a day's wage. And it would normally buy 10 quarts of wheat or 30 quarts of the less expensive grain barley, which was usually used to feed the animals. When the famine hits under this seal, a denarius will only buy 1 quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley. In other words, what cost $10 yesterday costs $100 today. It would be like pulling up to the gas pump tomorrow and discovering that the price had jumped to nearly $40 a gallon. A quart of wheat was enough for one meal for one person when John wrote this chapter. That means a man works all day in the field for enough money to buy a simple meal for himself, but nothing for his wife and children. If you think the looting in New York in 1977 was ugly, or the rioting in the streets of Greece in 2015, or the rioting and destruction across America in 2020, try to imagine the anger and looting and killing that will occur on a global scale when desperate, hungry people do anything to try to survive. That's what it's going to be like. Note the fourth seal. He breaks the seal. The living creature says, come, and out rides a rider on a pale horse. The sickly, pale, yellowish-green color of the fourth horse is the ashen color of a corpse as it begins to decompose. Its rider is identified as death, and following close behind him is Hades, gobbling up the souls of those who die. It should come as no surprise that death on a massive scale would be the result of global warfare and subsequent famine and starvation. But nothing since the worldwide flood of Noah comes close to the unprecedented death toll of this seal. 1/4 of the earth's population is dead by the time the fourth seal is finished. Now, it's hard to wrap our minds around that thought. Let me give you a comparison. Over 70 million died, soldiers and civilians, in World War II. World population at that time, 1940, was 2.3 billion. So that's 3% of the world population died in World War II. Under the fourth seal, it's 25%. Now, if that percentage of people had died in World War II, 575 million people would have perished. That's way more than the combined populations today of Canada, the United States, and Mexico. There are 7.9 billion people on the planet today. 2.2 billion claim to be Christians. Let's say that half of those are genuine. I'm sure it's much less than half. In America, in countries where Christians are persecuted, the percentage of genuine believers is probably much higher than 50% of those who claim. So half of 2.2 billion is 1.1 billion. Let's say 1.1 billion Christians are raptured tomorrow. That immediately drops the world population to 6.8 billion. That would mean that by the time of the fourth seal, 1.7 billion people have died. Wow. That would more than wipe out the entire population of China or the entire population of India, both of which are something around 1.4 billion. If they were taken only from the Western Hemisphere, that would mean not one person would be left in Canada, United States, Mexico, Central America, and all of South America. That's less than 1.2 billion combined right now. Not one living human being. The world's, not since Noah's flood, has the world seen anything like the death toll that's coming. And how will they be killed? The end of verse 8 says, by the sword, that would be the second seal, by famine, the third seal, by plague and disease, the natural results of the previous seals, and by wild beast, probably not lions and tigers and bears, oh my, unless James Patterson's novel Zoo is correct. Most likely it would be by the most deadly beast on the planet. You know who that is? What that is? Rats, which will spread more deadly diseases and plagues. Say, Dale, you could have gone all week without putting that picture up there. Dale, let's be honest. You don't really believe that, do you? Yes, I believe every word of it, don't you? There is not a doubt in my mind that what I've just described will take place, and it could be within 4 years from now. If I don't believe Revelation 6:8, then I have no reason to believe John 3:16. The same authors wrote both verses, the Apostle John and the Holy Spirit. Both verses are absolutely true. Note the fifth seal, souls under the altar. This refers to the martyrdom of the saints. Jesus took five verses in Matthew 24 to warn his disciples that the saints would be persecuted and killed during that awful time, and this fifth seal verifies that warning. These saints that come to faith, these are saints that come to faith after the rapture, many of them, perhaps through the preaching ministries of the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They are tribulation saints. And these under the altar are those that paid for following Christ with their lives, even as many in the Middle East and Far East and Africa are doing today. Right now, over 200 million Christians are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and thousands die for Christ every year. Be sure to read the insert in your bulletin each month. It was in there last week from Church Around the World for some info on our persecuted brothers and sisters. Remember, it will get far worse under the Antichrist regime during the tribulation. Note the sixth seal, great disturbances. Borrowing from the great British Bible commentator John Phillips, who's now in heaven, spoke sometimes at this church in the past, I've characterized the sealed judgments as a world ruined by man. Political deception that leads to world war, that leads to global famine, that leads to an unprecedented death toll, that leads to the widespread persecution of the saints. It's a world gone mad, and it's all man's doing, with Satan's help, of course. Secularists and humanists and atheists shake their fists at God today and say, we'll do it our way. We don't need you. We don't want you. Finally, God will say, okay, have it your way. It's all yours. The restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed when the church is taken to heaven, and in a short while, all hell breaks loose on the planet. On July 17th, the first Sunday after the 1977 New York City blackout, a priest named Gabriel Santa Cruz looked out at the congregation of St. Barbara's Church in Bushwick and bleakly told the people, quote, we are without God now, end of quote. After the rapture, he would be right. Or at least he could say, we are without God's restraining hand now. Society becomes a runaway train on the tracks with no brakes, no one at the controls, headed for certain disaster. Just as the left's woke and globalist policies are bringing disastrous results to America and every country where they're being implemented today, and within just a couple of years after the rapture, mankind will have decimated the planet and decimated the human population. All of that happens under the first five seals. Mankind brings the planet to ruin. But then in the sixth seal, God finally sends a reminder to rebellious mankind that he's still around. He sends a great earthquake like no earthquake before it. All the earth's faults fracture simultaneously. Think of the San Andreas fault and all the others, resulting in a cataclysmic global earthquake that will level mountain ranges and cause islands to disappear below sea level. Think of that. What will happen to the Hawaiian Islands? Tidal waves and tsunamis will slam into the coastlines of every continent on the planet, causing untold damage and loss of life. The world got a little foretaste of that, of what that devastation would be with the Asian tsunami in the Indian Ocean on December 26, 2004 that killed 228,000 people in 14 countries. The earthquake that caused that tsunami with waves up to 100 feet high was 9.1 on the Richter scale, the largest in the 21st century and the third largest ever recorded. And it triggered other earthquakes as far away as Alaska. Think of much larger tsunamis slamming into every coastline of every continent at the same time. Accompanying the earthquake will be numerous volcanic eruptions around the world, and enormous amounts of ash and debris will be blown into the atmosphere, blackening the sun and giving the moon a blood-red hue. Earth's atmosphere will be so affected that, according to verse 14, the sky will appear to recede as a scroll that's being rolled up. These destructive forces will dwarf the effects of Mount St. Helens and the Nepal earthquake and the Asian tsunami combined 100 times over. And that's not all. A massive meteor shower will pummel the earth, causing death and destruction beyond imagination and bringing billions of people to utter despair. Jesus predicted all of this in Matthew 24:7, in Matthew 24:29, and this is the point where the verse we mentioned earlier comes to pass, when every segment of society, from the rich and the powerful and to the poor and the helpless, hide in caves and call for the rocks of the earth, mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They know who this is coming from. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:8, all these are just the beginning of sorrows. You see why I say the tribulation is unique in all of world history? It's not surprising then that during Earth's darkest hour to date, there will be a great spiritual awakening. 144,000 Jews and innumerable Gentiles. Chapter 7 provides an interlude to the action to let us catch our breath and to inform us about what will be going on in the spiritual realm during all of these physical catastrophes. At the beginning of the tribulation, God will place a protective seal on 144,000 Jewish believers. Who do you think they are, Dale? 144,000 Jewish believers, consisting of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's who they are. They're not any denomination today. They're not any group. They are what I just said. This special group of Jewish saints may have received Christ as their Messiah through the preaching of the two witnesses that we will meet in chapter 11. God will keep these men from harm during the entirety of the tribulation, even though they will no doubt be despised and hunted and targeted by the Antichrist. They will be powerful, bold evangelists like 144,000 Apostle Paul's, and they will reap an enormous harvest of souls. The second half of chapter 7 describes that harvest. John says, beginning in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And John asks, who is this? Verse 14. He's told, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. This is not from the church age. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are not church saints. They are saved during the tribulation period. Tribulation saints, and these are saints who have been martyred for their faith. I've been asked many times if anyone will be saved during the tribulation. The answer is an emphatic yes. In fact, more people will be saved during that awful 7-year period than any comparable period of time in history, as far as we know. And they will be saved from every people group on the planet. John couldn't even number the ones he saw. There were so many. And these weren't all who will be saved. These were just those who were martyred. And those, their suffering is mentioned here in verse 16. One more seal, and we're done. Seventh seal, chapter 8, first part. John reports in chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. What a dramatic change from the chaos that'll be going down on earth. This is a momentous occasion because as he opens the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. So from this seventh seal will flow all the remaining judgments of the tribulation. Now we've got to stop there. But allow me to leave you with this concluding thought. The tribulation is coming. You do want to miss it. And you will if you know the Lord Jesus. I know there are many people who say, well, we got to go through it. They're reading a different Bible than this one right here. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? When he comes, quicker than I just snap my fingers, there won't be any time to make a change. So that's why he warned us, be watching, be waiting, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming when you don't expect him. Could be today. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for the fact that you've not left us in the dark, that you've given us information about the future, as horrible as it will be. We rejoice that we are safe in Christ, that you have rescued us from the coming wrath, because Jesus bore our wrath on the cross and our sin was paid for there. And we have trusted him and we are trusting him. But Lord, there may be some who have not taken that step of faith. And even now they are in a vulnerable, desperate situation. Help them to see that. Help them to realize they're one heartbeat away from eternity, one heartbeat away from the Lord coming back and they being left behind and have to go through this awful period. Father, we pray that if there's any that don't know the Lord, that they would run to him today. And that all of us who do know him would recommit ourselves to living for him with expectancy and sharing the message with others, our loved ones, our neighbors who are not ready, who don't know the Lord. May many come to trust the Savior today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.